Oh God, we want that to be true in our lives. We just want to be your name, the only name that we want to sing about, the only name that's on our heart, that's on our lives. Take us to that place, Father, where you are our everything. Lead us there as we open your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a seat. Okay, if you have your Bibles, crack it open to Philippians chapter 3. You got this working for me, Heather, here? Philippians chapter 3, it's page 1012 on the blue Bible, and on the, that's probably on the floor in front of you. We'll get there in a moment. We have been journeying through this book of Philippians, this small book, yet very impactful book. It has so much to tell us about what it means to be insatiably consumed with Jesus. And in Philippians chapter 3 here, Paul just takes it up a notch. He takes it up to another level. Well, if you don't know this about me already, I'll tell you that I am a sports guy. Another word for that is I'm a jock. So I like sports. And if I'm not playing sports, I'm actually thinking about sports. And one of those sports that if I'm not playing that I'm usually thinking about is the sport of golf. Anyone else? Oh, man. I'm not among friends. Okay, so there's this thing called golf. Mark Twain says it's a good walk spoiled. But it is fun sometimes, you know. But I do like enjoy a game of golf every once in a while. If I'm not playing golf, I'm thinking about golf. And I have this subconscious thing that I do that plays itself in physical actions that kind of drives my family crazy is when I'm every once in a while, I will start practicing my golf swing. I could be standing in front of the toaster waiting for the toast to finish or toast to pop, and I'll take the butter knife, and I'll get my stance just right and get that tilt, get this arm straight, and then I'll bring it up, and I know my position, and boom. And I even put in the sound effects to the annoyance of my family. Like, and boom, and then the family's like, so how far did that one go, Dad? 300 yards, thank you very much. So if I'm not playing sports, I'm thinking about sports, and I'm always doing this, and I find myself doing it sometimes without even knowing. I'm just thinking about my golf swing and getting it just right and driving perfect drives out there. I was in my daughter's bedroom one night, and this was just a few weeks ago, and I was Leah, and I was just saying goodnight to her, and we have a conversation about her day, and we just kind of banter back and forth. And my daughter, she's got some really good wit about her. She's able to take ideas and words and kind of spin them and then throw them back with some creative humor. And so she's got some wit to her. And so here I am, and I'm talking to her before she goes to bed, and I subconsciously started doing my golf swing like this, and I'm getting ready, and I'm doing this over and over, and she's like, how far did that one go, Dad? And I don't know what we were talking about, but the subject came up. I think it was there was these pictures on her wall. She had all these pictures around her bed, and I was like, "That's a weird one. That's a weird one, Leah. That's a weird." And I kept saying, and it kind of progressed because we kind of have this banter going back. That's weird, Leah. Leah, that's just really, really weird. And I'm there like this. That's just weird, Leah. And then no word of a lie, this is exactly what my daughter says verbatim. She goes, "Weird. I'm not the one hitting an imaginary golf ball." Touche, right? That's what they call touche. Point scored for kids, right? Dads need to be put in their place every once in a while. I'm not the one hitting an imaginary golf ball. So we carried on the conversation, and I was actually going away on a my personal retreat for a few days. And every time I go away for ministry or something like that, I usually try to buy something small for the kids when I come home, just something I've done. And so Leah's like, so what are you going to buy me when I come back, when you come back? And I said, oh, I'm going to go to the imaginary store, and I'm going to buy you an imaginary gift, and maybe it might be an imaginary golf ball. One for Dad. There you go. Well, that's not just a good Father's Day. That has to do with what we're talking about today. When we get to Philippians chapter 3, Paul may seem weird to some because he is so eccentric. He's so out there. He's what we have said. He's insatiably consumed with Jesus. And in Philippians chapter 3, he actually takes it up a level from any other book, any other chapter, any portion of his writings in the whole New Testament. He just takes this insatiable consumption of Jesus to a whole new level. And we might look at it, some people might look at it and say, man, that's just weird. To the unbeliever looks at someone like Paul and say, you're weird because you're just focused on something that's imaginary, Jesus. And yet to the lukewarm Christian, he may seem weird as well because he's not comfortable with casual Christianity. Paul's just not comfortable with embracing Jesus when it's convenient. He's not comfortable with Jesus being Mickey Mouse-eared to his life. You know what I mean? Just kind of a part of his life that he embraces once in a while when it's convenient. For Paul, Jesus is his everything. Everything. He wants to participate in every aspect of Jesus' life. He sees his life as a lived expression of Jesus, and he wants to experience him in every aspect of his life. And some may look at that and go, that's weird, because it goes well beyond just casual Christianity of just, I'll embrace Jesus, or I'll go to this thing only when it's convenient. So Philippians chapter 3 makes us ask this question about our own soul. If you even have a hint of Jesus in your life, it makes us, you ask this, how do I know if I am insatiably consumed with Jesus? Well, let's read this weird chapter for some. In Philippians chapter 3, have a look in your Bibles. It says this, "Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you. And it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, for we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus." There's that Trinity there, God, the Spirit, Jesus. "And who put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for such confidence, if someone else thinks they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, the Hebrew of Hebrews." Whew, that's an elite. "In regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuted the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless." It's a pretty good resume. "But whatever were to my gains, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage," we'll talk about that word, "that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, a righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith." And here we go. Here's a coffee cup verse. "I want to know Christ. Yes, the power of his resurrection and participating in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold for which Christ Jesus has took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us then who are mature should take such a view of things, and if on some point you think differently, that God too will make it clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I've often told you before and now tell you even again with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly wait a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Wow. There's a lot in there. I've said that as we've gone through Philippians, I've asked us to read Philippians every single day like a mountain biker goes through trails. And this is an overview of some of the trails in Fort Saskatchewan. The point of mountain biking isn't always to get from point A to point B quickly, like make a road from point A to point B and get there. It's exploring. And as we're exploring through the book of Philippians, I've said, let Jesus stop you along the way and start a conversation. And when we get to Philippians chapter 3, there should be a lot of those. In fact, this past week, I was biking on one part in that trail right there in Fort Saskatchewan, and there was this place where the trees got narrow, and I'd make it through there before, but all of a sudden, here's what happened. And that was an abrupt stop, I want to tell you. Luckily, I wasn't going very fast. It was like, and I didn't go over the handlebars, but I'm so funny that I had to stop and take a picture of it. There's my bike jammed between two trees. And when we read the book of Philippians, and specifically the chapter 3, there are some abrupt stop verses. Jesus should say, hey, wait a second, stop here. I want to start a conversation. And I've pulled out four. There's many. There's four we're going to talk about here. Four, shall I say, checkpoints along the way. Checkpoint questions, abrupt stops that make us ask the question, am I insatiably consumed as Jesus? Is Jesus my everything, or is he just Mickey Mouse eared to my life? The first question is this. Do I see that salvation is based on myself or Jesus? This is found in verses number 1 through 9. Is my salvation based on me and what I do, or is it based on Jesus and what he does? That's what I'm asking there. Now, for the past 2 weeks, we've asked this question, what is the most what is the greatest threat, horizontal threat to a church that's going well? Remember? Remember what it was? In our relationships with others, it's disunity, it's internal strife. And I said that Paul addresses later on in the book the greatest vertical threat, a theological threat that can come into a church that's going well. And he does this in verses 1 through 9. And he even says, watch out, watch out. This is a safeguard. This is the greatest theological threat for a church that's going well. And you know what it is? It is a works-based salvation. Let me explain what that means. It means that I earn salvation by my good works rather than receive it as a free gift given to me by God through my faith. Okay? And it's subtle, and it works its way into churches in subtle ways. And so Paul says there in verse number chapter 3, verse number 2, he says, watch out for those dogs. Now, Paul is not from the hood. And this isn't like, yo, dog, what's up? You know, it's not like a good dog. This is a derogatory term. Dogs in those days were not these cute and cuddly creatures like our new addition to our family, little Charlie, that my wife seems to kiss more than me. Moving on. Dogs were not pets in these days, in Paul's days. They were nasty creatures like coyotes. They kind of wandered where they shouldn't go. They ate garbage. They ate dead things. They moved in packs. They would attack things. So to call someone a dog, in fact, the Jews called the Gentiles dogs. To call someone a dog is not a good thing. And when someone is using language like Paul does here, and when he's calling people names, and he's using some colorful languages we're going to get into here, when someone who's not normally doing that, you got to pay attention as to why they're saying that, because they're trying to make an exclamation point on this. He says, watch out for those dogs. Years ago, there was a song that came out, who let the dogs out? Woof, 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 woof. And none of you know any other words to that song, right? I curiously Googled that song this week, and I went, oh my. That's not good. On the surface, that's all the words you know, and it seems very innocent, but Google it if you really want to. It's not very good. It's actually perverted. There were false teachers that were coming into the Philippian church, and their message seems innocent and attractive on the surface, but after you examine it, it's this works-based salvation. It looks good on the outside, and it looks innocent and attractive, but it's damaging. Who let the dogs out? Satan did. Because Satan wants to destroy your confidence in the all-sufficient work of Christ and make you the center of your own salvation. And he does it in subtle ways. All right, brace yourself. I'm going to give you a seminary degree in 3 minutes. Save you all about $50,000, all right? Salvation in the Bible. I've done this before, but if you want to take a picture of this, this will help unlock so much for you if you can understand this. This is Seminary 101, and everything springs out of this, okay? Salvation in the Bible is always spoken in three different tenses. There's a past tense, I have been saved. There's a present and ongoing tense, I'm being saved. And there's a future sense, I will be saved one day. In fact, in this passage that we read here in Philippians chapter 3 and in many other passages that Paul talks about, he talks about it in those three tenses. I have been saved. I am being saved. He says to continue to work out your salvation, and I will be saved. That's the glorification, the big, scary, theological words that everyone kind of runs from, but they're pretty easy to understand that explain these. Our justification, and that didn't center right, because justification is supposed to be over in the past, sanctification is supposed to be in the present, and glorification is over in the future. Sorry that didn't center right for you. We have been justified. We have been sanctified, which means we're being made more in the image of Christ, and glorification is when one day we will be with Jesus and be of glorified bodies. For regarding sin, the penalty of sin is removed in the past. In the present, the power of sin is broken, and in the future, the presence of sin is no more. Okay? And so theologians say that we live in this, what is called an already but not yet stage. We are already saved if you have accepted Jesus as your personal Savior and you are one with Him. You are already saved but not quite yet saved. You haven't experienced all the full aspects of that salvation. The best way to think about that is this. Betrothal imagery. Jesus talks about this in John chapter 14. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come back and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you might be also. Mary and Joseph in the Christmas story, we know that they were betrothed, which means that they were married, but they weren't living together. Joseph went to his father's house to build onto his father's house, and he was going to come back someday and take his bride to be with himself, and then they were going to experience all the full aspects of marriage. They were going to be together, but they were betrothed. They were married at the time. And to break off that contract was to actually, you had to actually go through divorce to break that off. So they were married, but they weren't experiencing all the full aspects of marriage. And that's us right now in this present sanctification stage. As we're ongoing becoming more like Christ, we're already saved, but we're not yet. Okay. Let's get our minds around this. A works-based salvation says this. In my present ongoing salvation, I look back at my past, and I try to justify myself, which means just as if I've never sinned. That's what justified means. God sees us just as if I have never sinned. That's what justified means. I try to justify myself by doing good works. I try to remove the penalty of my sin by my own good works. I try to give myself righteousness in God's sight so that He accepts me. That's a works-based salvation, okay? Another word for that is legalism. And there was a group in the New Testament that Jesus always had it out for regarding legalism, known as the Pharisees. And Paul says this in verse number 9, "And be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from a law, from my own doing, but that which comes through faith in Christ." This is the theological term known as imputation, imputed unto us, which means it's infused with righteousness. You know the word amputation, means you're taking something away. Imputation means you're giving something to someone. You are infusing them with righteousness. Now, righteousness is this free gift given to us by our faith. How many have really good ideas come to them in the shower? It happens to me all the time. I'm thinking about stuff. I don't know what it is. Maybe it's just the early in the morning thing, these great ideas. And so here I am, and no word of a lie, I am thinking about this, infused with righteousness. God, how can I illustrate this? And I'm in the shower, and literally I open my eyes, and I see the perfect illustration in the shower. Now I have one bar of soap, and my wife has a plethora of stuff that she can use in the shower. And this is what I look up and see as my wife uses. Beauty infusion, purifying in shower mask. No raise of hands who actually uses that. And I thought, man, that is like one of the biggest overstatements of what, like a beauty infusion. Like this is going to somehow infuse you with beauty when you don't have to use this, dear. You're the most beautiful person on the planet. Right? That's how it's done, gentlemen, right there. I love how they put the word purifying in this. It's purifying. I can buy some sort of product, put it on my face, and it just infuses me with beauty, right? I hope you didn't pay a lot for that. It doesn't really change a thing. Because you're already beautiful. I already said that, okay? Like, take out a hole in the hole here. We are infused, in the true sense of the word, with the righteousness of Christ when we come to Him in faith. It's not a mask that you put on yourself in order to make yourself more beautiful, more appealing to God so that God will accept you. When you come to Jesus by faith, He infuses His righteousness inside of you. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says this: God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Our sin was imputed, infused into Christ in the cross, and the perfect righteousness of Christ was infused into us. Therefore, we can be justified. And I can't stress this enough. If your life is in Christ, when God looks at you, He sees the perfect righteousness of Jesus. You understand that? There's nothing that you can do to add to that righteousness. There's nothing that you can do in your flesh to add to that. And Paul is saying, watch out for those dogs, those ones that want to add to the completed work of Christ on the cross. Because when you come to Him and trust that He paid the penalty for your sin, He infuses you with His righteousness. When God looks at you, He sees Jesus. Don't add to that. And Paul says, a works-based salvation is where I try to put my own mask, trying to infuse my own righteousness within myself. Salvation is based on me. And Paul says here in verse number 4-6, do you want a list of trying to infuse your own righteousness? Circumcised the eighth day, people of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews. Basically, he's saying, I was born in a Christian home. I was born in a Christian culture. And regarding the law, and then I rose the Christian ladder of all these achievements, all of these accolades that I got. I was persecuting the church. I was faultless with the law. I added to this work that God had already done for me on the cross. I was trying to infuse my own righteousness, put this mask on myself. But if you want a resume, I got a better one than anyone out there. But watch out for those people that want to add to it. So I received this interesting award when I graduated from Briarcrest Seminary in 2013. And I understand why we give out achievement awards. I mean, we're in that season right now. Good grief. Like it's graduation. I'm going to clap when all these kids get these honors and distinctions and awards. It's great. We need to do that. And I received this award when I graduated from seminary. It's called the Graduate Excellence Award in Pastoral Ministry. So there you go. If you are ever doubting my excellency as a pastor, you come to the office. I had to find this in the drawer in the bottom, by the way, for the record. And if you're ever doubting my excellency as a pastor, how excellent I am, I mean, the most excellency, I come to the office and I will show you that it's already proof. It's in the bag. I am an excellent pastor right there, okay? Paul had excellence awards in all spheres of life. He had the highest rung of the ladder. And it's all right to have an achievement award, but Paul's saying here, I'm not basing my life upon it, and I'm especially not basing my salvation upon it. It's not like someday you're going to use this as a trump card with God before God. That someday you're going to stand before God and God's going to say, why should I let you into eternal glorification? And you're going to say, oh yeah, look what I got here. And by the way, this is from the largest Christian school in Canada. Boom! Yeah, you thought you had me with that sin thing. No! Achievement award. The only thing that you can claim in that moment is the name of Jesus. The only thing, when you stand before God and he says, why should I let you into heaven? What righteousness do you have? What achievements do you have? The only thing you can claim in that moment is the blood of Jesus. That's it. All of these things, you know what Paul calls them? Oh, yeah. Garbage is such a nice PG-13 translation of that. Rubbish. It's poop. It's dung. You want to? So I went on this prayer retreat by myself, and I bought Leah something. Do you want to know what I bought her? You're going to like it. Yeah? Who got the last laugh now, Leah? You got to wear that to school. Don't mess with Dad. You don't. You know, you all know what this is because you've sent it to someone in a text, right? This the poop emoji. So Paul is saying that if you think that those achievements are somehow going to give you good standing with God when someday you stand before God, you have the excellence award in something, a church attendance, or I was born in a Christian home, I memorized this part of the Bible, anything like that. It's going to give you, Paul says, when you reach back in your back pocket and pull out your trump card, you know what you're pulling out? Here go, God, uh-oh. You're giving him poop. That's what he's saying. Whew. Christ saved me, full stop. Am I basing my salvation upon myself and my good works, my righteous standing before God, or am I basing it on what Jesus did for me? Let's get into the second one. Second one is in verse number 10 and 11. And this is an abrupt stop verse where the handlebars really jam. Do I see my life as a participation in the life of Jesus? And we got this coffee cup verse here in verse number 10. He says, I want to know Christ. Yes, know the power of the resurrection and the participation in his sufferings. Or some translations say the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and somehow attain the resurrection of the dead. Paul sees his life as a participation in all aspects of Jesus' life. The high points, the power points, the power of the resurrection, there couldn't be a more crescendo point in Jesus' life, but also the low points when he's on the cross and suffering. How many have ever heard of Make-A-Wish Foundation? Yeah, Make-A-Wish Foundation. I don't know if it's in the States. I think it's in Canada. I know it's in the States, but there might be something similar here in Canada. It is in Canada? Okay. Basically, for those who don't know, it's a foundation that works with kids who have severe disabilities or are terminally ill, and they have a last wish. And this Make-A-Wish Foundation, you can donate it to it and all that. And they want to make that wish come true. And a lot of it is going to Disneyland, going on a trip, going to meet some of their heroes, some sports stars, something like that. And so they do great work. So there was this one kid, his name was Miles Scott in California. And his wish, he had leukemia, and it didn't look good for him. His wish was this. He wanted to be Batman for a day. Okay? He loved Batman, you know, everyone's in, all the kids are into superheroes, and so he just loved Batman. He had Batmobile, and he had all the toys and all the artifacts. He just wanted to be Batman. He thought Batman was real. And so Make-A-Wish Foundation decided that they were going to do something really special, and they got an enormous amount of people involved to make this wish come true. And so what they did is they shut down parts of San Francisco. They put up all these signs called Gotham City. The newspaper of the time even got a hold of the story, and they changed the headline of their newspaper, Gotham News. The president of the United States at the time, Barack Obama, even sent a message to Bat Kid, thank you for saving the city, okay? And they got it on social media. 12,000 people actually showed up to watch Bat Kid and Batman take on all the bad guys in Gotham City. And here we have him at the top. He goes to a bank in the top left-hand corner, and he finds the Riddler right in the bank, and he has to apprehend the Riddler. And then he finds a damsel in distress going to get run over by a train, and he rescues this damsel in distress. There's thousands of people cheering, Bat Kid, Bat Kid, Bat Kid. And under here, he has to drive around in the Batmobile, and then he goes and finds the Penguin in Candlestick Park, and he chases him down, and he apprehends the Penguin. At the end, they have this huge rally right here in the bottom, and that's the mayor of the city, and he actually gives the key to the city to Bat Kid, and everyone's cheering, Bat Kid, Bat Kid, Bat Kid. So he's joining them in this amazing adventure. Isn't that cool? He's caught up in this amazing story that he didn't create. He got to participate in the life of Batman. As Christians, our lives are mini hymns. We are Christ ones. C.S. Lewis said, we all need to become little Christ. And he takes us along on this journey. It's his power, not ours. It's his power. And he takes us along on this journey, pushing back the Riddler, rescuing and saving people, redeeming them. And we get to be part of that story. Christianity is about participating in the life of Christ. He takes us along for the ride in the work that he's doing, redeeming the world. And we kind of go along for the ride. There's this picture that I didn't actually capture. I couldn't even find it. I found it a while ago, but at the end of it, when after it's all done, he gets the key to the city, he looks up at Batman as if to say, like, I can't believe this just happened. Like, no way. I got to be Batman for a day. And that's our response. That we get to participate in the work that God's doing. Paul says, I want to know Christ. He has to know the power of the resurrection, those high points. But wait, there's another side to the coin. If you read verse number 10, he says, I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of the resurrection. I want to join him on this journey of changing the world and being used by him in the world, in the work that he's doing in the world. Join him in this journey. But also, there's another side to the coin in this participation in the life of Christ. He says, the fellowship of his sufferings, or the participation in his sufferings. Wait a second, I'll just take the power moments. What are you talking about? That's where many of us go weird. The handlebars jammed between the trees. Suffering? Listen to what Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 1, when we covered it in the first week, about suffering. He says, it was granted to you. What are you saying? It's a privilege? It has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Paul sees suffering very different than we do. He sees it as a privilege. Jesus reiterated this in Matthew chapter 5. He said, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you. Paul is talking about this deep intimacy that can only happen in a believer's life when they experience the same suffering that Jesus experienced. Because you can only identify with someone if you've experienced what they've experienced. And you have this closer bond with someone if you've experienced what they've experienced. I can't identify with someone who's had cancer. I can't. I think I can. I can identify with someone who's lost a loved one to cancer, but I can't identify with someone who has heard the words from their doctor, you have cancer, and you have to process all of those emotions, and then you have to go to chemo every week or every other week, and I don't know what it is, and you have to process all of the decisions that you make. Do I do this surgery? Am I going to lose my hair? When do I reach out to my family and tell them? How do I tell my family? How do I tell my church family? I can't identify with that. I think I can. I hope I can, and I hope as a believer of Christ, I want to look not only to my own interests, but own interests of others, but I can't identify with that. But you know what? I'm looking around here in this room, and there's some people that can because you have experienced it. You've heard from the doctor those words, and you can look at somebody else who has experienced the exact same thing, and you get each other. I can't get it just with a look, but you can. You can look at somebody else who's a cancer survivor and know exactly what they've gone through when they've had to go to chemo, exactly what they've gone through when they've had to tell their kids. You can identify with it. That's exactly the same reason we have legions for our veterans. Our veterans who have gone to war and they've experienced all of these things that you and I as normal people can't fathom and understand. But they can go to the Legion and they can have people who just get each other because they've seen and experienced the same things. And Paul is saying here that when you are willing to enter into the life of Christ and you are willing to take on the life of Christ and the suffering of Christ, your jaw is going to drop. And you're being like, I get it. I know exactly what you went through, Jesus. And Jesus looks down from heaven, and he sees his children who are experiencing suffering for his name's sake, and it's like he spends a closer amount of time with them. He is closer to them. So can I push a little bit farther here this morning? If Jesus seems really distant to you, perhaps it's because all you want is the power moments, but you don't want the suffering moments. If Jesus seems like so far from you, you don't know what, that's weird for Paul to say, the fellowship of sharing in your sufferings, it's because you haven't accepted the fact that following Jesus means following in his steps, and you're going to experience the same things that he experienced. Am I willing to suffer for him? Am I willing to at least be inconvenienced for him? Have I felt the deep communion moments with Jesus that comes from joining him on this powerful mission, but also identifying with him in suffering? Wow. Third question. So first off, do I see that my salvation is based on myself or Jesus? Do I see that my life is a participation in the life of Jesus, the power and the suffering? Third question is, do I feel like I've arrived in my relationship with Jesus? We won't spend as much time in these last two. But in verse 12 to 14, Paul uses his favorite illustration for the Christian life, which is a race. Paul must have been a jock like I was, because he likes to use the illustration of one of the most popular sports of his day, running, a race. He says this, not that I've already obtained this or I've already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that which Christ has taken hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Paul is telling us that we can learn a lot from running a race in our Christian life. Now, we're not to take this illustration too far. What Paul is not saying is that we're racing against others in competition for God's approval. Paul is just pointing out one aspect of a runner that we can learn from, and it's the drivenness. That I'm not sitting back. Can you imagine anyone in a race, whether it's running or on a bicycle or in a vehicle or a motorcycle, if they're partway through the race and all of a sudden they remember a place in the race that they didn't do so well or they did do well, and they stop and they turn around and they go back and they bring everyone else back and say, let's examine this place of the race that I did so well or I didn't do so well. Paul's like, I forget and I run. So not all mountain biking is about exploration. Sometimes you're racing. And I've told Erica that I just have this desire to join a mountain bike race this summer. I don't know why. So I will join one. And I know God's going to meet me there somewhere. But on Tuesday nights, I take my son to this thing called swordsmanship. It's like fencing. And it's down on Baseline Road. And now that the weather's gotten nice, I take my bike along. Because on Sunridge Ski Area there on the east side, lots of mountain biking there. And so I'll just go for a little bike ride while he's doing his swords class. And it's fun. It's my time with the Lord. So I show up on Tuesdays, and I realize that there's every Tuesday night for the past few weeks, there's actually a mountain bike race going on. It's called Fat Tire Tuesday. And actually, that might be one of the races that I joined. And it's kind of in one section, but they don't really block it off to the public, so you can kind of drive on the same trails that the race is happening on. And so because I have this desire to compete, and I'm driven myself, I was like, I'm going to join in this race. And I start joining in on this race, and I'm passing people, and I'm feeling really good about myself, you know, and I'm not realizing that they have probably been racing for about 40 minutes, and I'm fresh. So I'm passing people, and I'm going up this trail, and I'm feeling really good about myself, like I might win this race. And all of a sudden, right behind me, I hear this guy go, on your left, which means, in mountain bike terms, move out of my way. And he just flies by me, and I couldn't catch this guy. He was driven. Do I feel like I've arrived in my Christian walk, in my relationship with Jesus? Am I settled? Am I just kind of lackadaisical? Have I stopped the race? Or am I driven to finish it and to finish it well? Last question is this. Am I focused on the eternal life I will spend with Jesus? This is verses 18 to 21. Am I focused on the eternal life I will spend with Jesus? Man, there's a whole sermon here. There's a whole sermon series here. And we're going to get to this fall when we cover Revelation. All fall, we're going to talk about Revelation, the eternal life that we're going to spend with Jesus. And this is the prize that Paul is talking about in this race, the citizenship of heaven, the glorification. He says, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, he will transform our lowly body so that we will be like his glorious body. That's the glorification on that map that I showed you before, the past, present, and the future. The glorification. Last week we talked about how Jesus is in this now exalted state. He came the first time, I said, and he made himself nothing. And when he comes the second time, he is going to make himself the only something worth knowing. Philippians chapter 2 has that famous Christian hymn. It's called The Great Humiliation and the Great Exaltation. He made himself nothing, taking on the form of a man, dying on the cross, and God exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The name of Jesus gets thrown in the gutter a lot today. Nobody, as I said last week, who hits their thumb with a hammer says, ah, Buddha, ah, Confucius, ah, Allah. It's ah, Jesus. Why? Because Satan knows that it's the name above all names. He wants to take it from the exalted state and throw it in the gutter here, down here, and use it in everyday language when you're frustrated with something. It's Jesus' fault. Yeah, Jesus made you hit your thumb with that hammer. When he came the first time, he made himself nothing. When he comes the second time, he's going to make himself the only something worth knowing. When Jesus comes again in the full display of his glory, it says every knee is going to buckle. at the sound of his name. No one's going to take the name of Jesus and throw it in the gutter anymore. Oh, Jesus. When they hear Jesus' name, your knees are going to buckle. You're going to confess him as Lord. And the most amazing thing about the Christian faith is that we get to share in that glorification if our life is in him. Am I focused on the eternal life that I will spend with Jesus? If you're not excited about it now, you'll be excited about it this fall when we get into the book of Revelation. Do I see that salvation is based on myself or Jesus? Do I see that my life is a participation in the life of Jesus? And do I feel like I've arrived in my relationship with Jesus? And am I focused on the eternal life that I will spend with Jesus? All right, Heather, you can cue up that video. One of my favorite Christian artists that I have an enormous respect for is Casting Crowns. And they wrote a song that just kind of summarizes everything that we've talked about here. It's called Only Jesus. Have a look.
Make it count, leave a mark, build a name for yourself. Dream your dreams, chase your heart above all else. Make a name the world remembers. But all an empty world can sell is empty dreams. I got lost in the lie that it was up to me to make a name the world remembers. But Jesus is the only name to remember. And
I'm going to ask the worship team to come. Maybe this morning there's been some abrupt stops along this pathway for you. Maybe this morning you've realized, man, maybe Jesus is Mickey Mosier to my life, and Jesus isn't my everything, and I want Jesus to become my everything. We're going to sing a song that's been our theme song for this series. Yours will be the only name that matters to me. Same theme as that song we just saw there. Maybe your response this morning is just to sing this with all your heart. Maybe you see that he's Mickey Mosier to your life and he's not your everything, but you want to start those steps to be insatiably consumed with Jesus this morning. And it's your proclamation here is this song, and you want to sing it with all your heart. But if you want to talk to anyone about what God's doing in your heart and what Jesus is doing in your life this morning, I encourage you just to avail yourself of our prayer room just off the foyer, and there'll be an elder and his wife. They'd be happy to talk with you there. Go ahead.